Okay, John chapter 13. In this particular section, it's very difficult to grasp that within chapter 12 up to chapter 18, which is the crucifixion, is just a matter of 24 hours. Very brief time. And it's easy to lose sight of what's going on because we can spend and will spend a good deal of time with chapter 14, the discourse, chapter 15, the discourse, and chapter 16, and we'll spend a long time with it, or a good time with it, and then very easy to forget that where we were in chapter 13 at the Feast of the Passover, we haven't even passed 24 hours yet. So actually, you take the 13th, 14th chapter of John, and if you read those straight through chapter 15 out loud as Jesus would have spoken them, it doesn't take you but 15 minutes at the most to read through those, and sometimes we miss that by the fact that we're going slow to get the meaning of it, and we're analyzing it reasonably carefully. So what I'd like to do is we'll look at the foot washing incident tonight in chapter 13, but before we do that, let's run through of what's happening, what's going on in the context of 24 hours now, beginning with chapter 13. Jesus, in a matter of hours, is going to be on trial. Probably he went before Annas somewhere around 1 a.m. in the morning. And from there we go on to 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. By 5 o'clock, he's before the civil authorities and on to the crucifixion very, very briefly. So we're starting in chapter 13 with something that is going to run very rapidly as it comes off. So let's give a little bit of the setting from a chronological standpoint. Remember, first of all, Jesus underwent two separate kinds of trials. Jesus had two kinds of trials, if you can call them that. The reason for this is the fact that Judea and obviously the city of Jerusalem was under Roman domination. And thus you had the Romans controlling Jewish conduct, and you had the fact that they liked to give religious freedom, and thus you would have the freedom given to the Jewish court that also had some say over the people. And thus the two types of trials are often called the Jewish trial and then the Roman trial. Or sometimes they're designated Jewish was ecclesiastical. The Roman trials were civil. The group before whom the ecclesiastical trial would be held would be the Sanhedrin. So Jewish, ecclesiastical, Sanhedrin trials first, then into the civil trials. The ecclesiastical trial was under Caiaphas. The civil trial was under Pilate. Each of the trials had three phases to it. The Jewish was Annas, Caiaphas, and then the whole court, Sanhedrin. The one before Annas started about 1 a.m. in the morning. The one before Caiaphas about 2 a.m. in the morning. Now, this is the same early morning of the foot washing incident or the Last Supper. And then about daybreak, which would be around 4 o'clock, he was off to the Sanhedrin. The civil trial started by 5 a.m. and ran till 8 a.m. And this is all in these chapters, and it's going to run very, very, very rapidly. So keep the sequence in mind, what is happening and how rapidly it's all happening and how fast it is all going to go. The sequence is important. All right, now let's go back to 13 and keep ourselves within the context of just a very short time. And we will take chapter 13 and talk about the act of foot washing. 13, 1 through 11. And then with verse 12, Jesus says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" So he introduces with verse 12 an explanation of foot washing. And that will extend down through verse 20. And then with that verse, he will then point out that Judas, or who is going to betray him. But the act is here. We looked briefly at the preface to the event of foot washing in 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, notice the emphasis, no surprises. He is aware of what is happening, who the actors will be, what is going to happen, and so forth. Knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them infinitely. Not to the end, but infinitely, to an infinite degree. From that point of preface that is going to underscore several things, it is going to underscore, number one, it is the right time. The hour is here. Perfect knowledge of what is happening. Perfect love is going to be expressed. And all of it is under complete control. As soon as John gives us the preface, we go to the time of the event, 13:2. It says, "During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So customarily, the foot washing would be at the beginning of the meal. And the Lord is going to do it in the middle of the meal or somewhere along in the meal. And again, we noted that the reason for that is this foot washing is not the ordinary courtesy that a host practiced. This was not just the ordinary courtesy. It was more significant than that. A major doctrine is taught by means of this foot washing. And the doctrine will be that of union with Christ and fellowship with Christ that is to be maintained. All right, with verse 2 then, Judas is now in the picture. And this event is going to have special significance. And we have here the actions of Satan. Satan acted on Judas in three ways. Number one, Satan placed the thought in his mind. He placed the thought of betrayal. Second, he motivated the plan. Third, he empowered its execution. These all show relationships of Satan to Judas. Very interesting that Satan always starts the same place. He starts in his mentality. He starts in his mind. And when he begins to think about it, he now has to devise a plan. And Satan is right there to motivate him and say, make the plan, make the arrangements. And then there needs to be the courage and the power to execute it once the time has come, and Satan does that. Now let's go to a passage for each. Number one, placing the thought, verse 2. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and that is Satan planting the idea, planting the thought there. Second, if you go over to Luke 22. And in Luke 22, verses 3 through 6, you have the next step. And that's where Satan is right there to help him plan this thing out. Chapter 22 and verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas. Notice in the other context, he simply placed the thought in his mind. But now there's a closer relationship. And so in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. So the idea for doing it, and now the plan to get it done, is all under satanic motivation and direction. In verse 5, they were glad, agreed to give him money, and you've got negotiation and all of this. They agreed to give him money. He consented, began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the multitude. Finally, he empowered him to do the job. Chapter 13 of John, verse 27. This is where Satan actually possesses Judas. And we're at that Last Supper. It says, after the morsel was handed to Judas, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus said therefore to him, what you do, do quickly. So you have the way Satan moves from the very first thought of the betrayal on to assisting the plan for the betrayal, and finally on to empowering the execution of it. That's rung twice. Someone want to try and get that phone? Or I'll get it. It's done. Might be an emergency, of course, because they've rung twice. So you have the three phases coming down then of Satan's work toward Judas. The betrayal of Jesus is probably one of the best illustrations we've got of the sovereignty of God over events in the precise fulfillment of prophecy. When he talks about the betrayal of Judas for the money, let's put down, we'll put it in two columns, the passage that is predictive about what is going to happen is Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. The fulfillment of it is recorded several places, which we'll get to. But what I want you to notice, with the betrayal of Judas, the agreement to do so for money, how precise prophecy is about it. Go to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. And here we're in the midst of a prophecy about how the Messiah is going to be rejected. And you come down to verse 12, 11 and 12. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price that I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So basically there are three things here that are important. Number one, he is specific about the amount of betrayal money. 30 shekels of silver. Second, if you go down to verse 13, he is precise with the verb telling how the 30 shekels will get deposited. He said, we will throw it. So the manner of deposit. The amount, 30 shekels. The manner, throw it. Not place it, throw it. Then following that, he gives the places it will go. And the places that it goes are two. Notice it goes to the potter, but it's also thrown in the house of the Lord. So the two places then will be the house of the Lord, which would be the temple. And then it will end up in the hands of the potter. Now, I think if we were going to be satisfied with simply ordinary prediction we wouldn't want to press that this prophecy has to be fulfilled in a highly literal way. If it ends up in the hands of, in the temple, and so forth, but you certainly wouldn't want to press the way it will be deposited, that will be thrown, that will be cast in the temple. Well, one of the characteristics of biblical prophecy is simply this. It is fulfilled in an amazingly accurate manner. And for that, let's go back then and see the fulfillment of it. Matthew 27:3. Coming off of the amount, Matthew 27:3. And in the third verse, Matthew notes the amount of the betrayal money. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, and he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So notice the price is there. Second, it's a manner of deposit is mentioned. Same chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 5. It says, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. So notice, not only is the amount precisely fulfilled, and second, the manner of deposit is precisely fulfilled, and according to the Old Testament, it was to go two places. It would be thrown in the temple. It would end up with the potter. And for that, we go back to chapter 27, or the same verse. It says, verse 5, he threw the pieces of silver in the sanctuary. So there in Matthew 27:5, we've got it in the temple. And if you come down to verse 7 of Matthew 27, the verse says, they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So there is its final end, Matthew 27, verse 7. So coming off of Matthew 27, which records the history, and Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, which records the prophecy. And any way you look at it, that is precise fulfillment. The amount certainly is. I think even more striking is the way it was deposited. Matthew doesn't even say he put it in the temple or placed it there. He threw it there. And thus you have a good example of precise fulfillment of prophecy that is always the characteristic of the Old Testament. All right, back to John 13. And verse 3. I think verse 3, in the light of what has just been said in verse 2, is very interesting because it says, Jesus, knowing, and it does not say knowing that Judas would betray him. Jesus' mind is aware of what Judas is going to do, very much aware of it. But that's not in the forefront of his mind. The thing in the forefront of his mind is sovereignty. And so notice Jesus knowing not merely that Judas would betray him, but that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And so his perspective is centered in the sovereignty of God. Apparently at the Last Supper, none of the disciples had offered to wash feet. Several reasons for that, at least two good reasons for that. Remember, they just had an argument, and the argument had been, which of us is greatest? And they hadn't settled that argument. That was still in the forefront of their mind. And that, coupled with the fact that it was the lowest servant that always did the foot washing, you can imagine that none of the disciples was about to wash any other disciples' feet, because that would be answering the question, who is the greatest? And the greatest always had their feet washed. They didn't do the foot washing. And consequently, nobody had made any move, and apparently the Lord lets that, obviously the Lord lets that ride until we get into the meal. And as we get into the meal, Lord rises, verse 4, and notice how dramatic. John leaves a lot to the imagination. He rose from supper, and again, you can feel the drama of it. He doesn't say a word. Nobody says any word yet. He gets up from supper. He laid aside, notice these are all actions, not words. laid aside his garments. This must have made a tremendous impression on John. It's just as though I was there, nobody said anything. He got up, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, girded himself, poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And you can see the almost utter, total silence as the Lord moves around to wash the disciples' feet. And that, of course, would be declaring himself to be the servant of all. They just had some good teaching on servanthood. Go to Matthew 20. Not that they heard it any more than we often don't hear it, but it was good teaching. And it would have taught them something about this particular moment had they remembered it. Their thinking had been derived from their environment. And the environment would simply say, the great are served and the humble do the serving. Well, had they listened to Jesus' teaching, they would have known that's not the case, because in chapter 20, verse 25 of Matthew, we've got the following. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. The way up is down. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, when you get to verse 27, the first part of the verse is true of all of them. Whoever wishes to be great, and they all did. They got an argument over. Peter perhaps giving his points, here is why among this circle of disciples I am considerably above the rest of you. There are my qualifications. You can't deny them. And probably Andrew came along and said, well, yes, I can, Peter, because I have the following characteristics, and I'm the greatest. And so they each wish to be first. The problem is they don't like the pathway to firsthood. And the first pathway to firsthood is to be servant of the rest. So going back to John 13... Jesus' action is significant for two reasons. And this is not going to be the whole lesson of foot washing. But let's put down a couple of points about the significance of Jesus' act. What is significant about what he did in washing their feet? And you can make two statements. Stop and think, and you'll see why this is so outstandingly significant. Number one, it is significant because of who he was. It was significant because of who he was. Second, you think another reason that makes it significant? It's very significant, not only because of who he was, but it is significant because of who was there. Judas was still there. We are not told, but I suppose Jesus washed Judas' feet. Here is a man, and you can only think that he is the very embodiment of evil and wickedness, and the Lord responds to that with kindness, and he washes Judas' feet, probably. It could be that he went to Peter first. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because verse 5 describes the washing of the feet, and we don't have any conversation until Peter comes in and makes his remark, and he breaks the silence. Now, when Peter speaks in verse 6, "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Now, that, first of all, it's got to mean something other than, what are you doing down there as the Lord washes his feet? Obviously, he's washing his feet. He's not giving Peter a haircut. So what is the significance of his saying, "Lord, what are you," you know, Peter probably seen him wash Andrew's feet. move on to the next disciple, move on to the next one. And now he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Well, the emphasis of the verse is found only when we see the exact order of the words that are there. And here is the way Peter worded it. Lord, you, my feet are washing. Now you get the thrust. Lord, you are washing my feet. And both of those words are emphatic in the sentence, and you don't get what Peter is saying until you get that. And therefore, Peter is simply saying, I know who you are. You do not need to wash my feet. So the stress is on contrast of himself with Jesus. Everything that Peter had known about the Lord, he's the one that said, you are the Messiah. And when Peter, in this context, has said, you, the Messiah, wash my feet. You are the Son of God, and you're going to wash my feet. And that is the stress that you get in verse 6. The Lord replies in a courteous way in verse 7. And again, we've got to get the emphatic words. The two emphatic words in verse 7 are I and you. So let's read it that way. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you don't realize now. In other words, you do not know the significance of my answer, but you shall understand hereafter. Now you'd think that Peter would have listened a little bit. Peter was too impulsive and self-willed to listen. You would have thought in verse 7, as the Lord washes his feet, and he says, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. What would have been logical? Lord, I'm the student. Tell me. Teach me. But he doesn't. He responds in verse 8 as Peter would. In verse 8, Peter is so emphatic. Peter said to him, never. Double negative. Two no's. Never shall you wash my feet. And then it does not reflect in our translation, but you have that followed by the negative followed by expression eistan aionon, into the ages, or it's a word used for eternity. For into eternity you shall never wash my feet. And that is Peter saying, I am confident that my conviction is that you will not wash my feet. When you look at Peter at this point, what is he assuming when he says, for all eternity you will never wash my feet? What do you want to say? Peter, aren't you assuming omniscience? How in the world do you know that's not going to happen? Well, that is going to be very much the kind of response the Lord will give. And so what we've got then basically is this, is Peter begins with an assumption. I know what lies in the future. I know what lies ahead. I'm sure of myself. And so I think what we got then is a little sequence. And the sequence is threefold. First of all, overconfidence. No, let's go back farther. When Peter said in the first place, you'll not wash my feet, he was being reverent. And I take it the most we could read into his words back in verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet, is simply reverence. From reverence, however, he moves to self-will. And he was so impressed with his dedication that he couldn't listen. Listening was eliminated by his stubborn self-will. He was so sure of himself, he was so confident of what he would do. This is not the only time he does that, but he was so obsessed with dedication that he's unaware of his ignorance. I like the way some older author put it. He says, Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ washing his feet and yet proud enough to dictate to the Lord what he should do. It's an interesting mix, isn't it? He starts out and he is certainly saying in that sixth verse that, hey, I don't deserve to have my feet washed by you. And then that follows that he says, Lord, I'll tell you what you can do and what you can't do. And that, of course, is pride and arrogance, all mixed up together as far as his mind was concerned. Now, with the reply to Peter, what is the meaning of the act? And we need to eliminate two things first as legitimate but not primary. The first thing we need to eliminate that this was Jesus engaging in the performance of a common courtesy. And true, washing the feet at the meal was a common courtesy of the host. It was an insult not to do it. And it's not to deny that Jesus wasn't performing a common courtesy. But that is not sufficient to explain what's going on in John 13. The second thing that is also true, but not sufficient either, is Jesus was displaying great humility. But if we take that to be the significance of washing of feet, that misses also because it falls short. Now, is it true that Jesus was performing a common courtesy? Yes, but that doesn't tell the story. Was it true that Jesus was doing or displaying a great deal of humility? Especially when you think of washing Judas, who was going to betray him, washing his feet, that is certainly great humility. And that's all true, but that's not enough. We understand the foot washing episode only if we understand that he is teaching truth, or this is a vehicle to teach truth about two things. It's a vehicle to teach truth about two things. Number one, union with himself, and two, fellowship with himself. And he will express this under the idea of there is one bath followed by multiple cleansings or multiple foot washings. And that will basically demonstrate for us what we covered some time back. Remember, we talked about salvation in terms of an outer circle and an inner circle. And the inner circle is when the person comes and places his faith in Christ and he has a union with him. He is a believer. But within that union, remember, there are two kinds of believers. There is the one that is led by the Spirit, and then there is the carnal. Union is brought about once. Communion is renewed over and over. It's repeated. You only enter into union once. The repetition is important in dealing with sin. Or to go back to the illustration, entering into union with Christ is taking a bath. Maintaining fellowship with him is washing your feet. And it's repeated. Now let's go back to 13 and see that concept work out. Notice the concept of one bath, but many cleansings, down at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you." And he's making reference to Judas. Notice how Peter responds. Jesus had to shake him up in verse 8 when the Lord says to him and announces the concept. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so notice by this time we've gotten to a very heavy concept of doctrine. And obviously there is something much, much, much more significant to washing feet than washing feet. And it is the truth that it is going to teach concerning union with Christ and fellowship with Him. Well, Peter responds in verse 9, and if you didn't have verse 9, you knew what to do anyway. Because Peter was always two things. He was always impulsive, and he was always confident. So what's Peter do? You know, a normal response would be, "I understand, Lord, then wash my feet." Not Peter. That idea would never come from his head. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And so he responds impulsively, as he often does. Notice these two characteristics of Peter, impulsiveness and self-confidence. Look at 13 and verse 37. I don't think in the Gospels he ever got over it. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" The Lord answers, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Of course, the Lord replies that he is going to deny him and predicts his denial three times in that evening. That is Peter over and over again. Look at Matthew 26. One of the important lessons, because Peter is such a strong personality, is to note that the Lord always deals with the disciples. This would make an interesting study sometime to develop. The Lord always deals with the disciples along the lines of their own personality. He says things to Peter because of Peter's personality that would not fit with Andrew. And that can easily be traced out, that he deals with these men according to who they are, according to their personality. And the Lord, I'm sure, does the same thing with us. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You shall all," speaking to the disciples, "you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to them, "Even though all..." You got to add arrogance, don't you? "I will agree with you, Lord. Andrew would do it. I know him. John would betray you." And that's essentially, it's not only what he's saying to the Lord here, it's what he's saying to the other disciples. So verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you," in other words, "I agree these other guys can do it, but not me, yet I will never fall away." And of course, as you would expect, who did it the best and the loudest? Who was it that swore and said, "Hell no, I never knew him"? That was Peter. Okay, back to 13 now. I just read it to you, but you go to 13. Let me read another instance of a very similar thing on the part of Peter. Chapter 21 of John, and down about verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to them, 'Yes, Lord, I know that I love you.'" But notice the "more than these" is wiped out. He's learned something. And if it was embarrassing to the rest of the disciples to say they would all do it, but I wouldn't, the Lord has to have maybe a little bit of a sense of humor in him and said, "Hey, Pete, one knows something. Do you really love me more than these?" And what could Peter say? "I love you." But he'd learned, apparently, that the comparison with the rest was not true, and Peter had doubtless grown. All right, now notice in John 13, 10, and 11, we're going to transition from the foot washing to the foot washing symbolism. And notice, obviously, in the context, the nature of the cleanliness is spiritual. And the reason we know that is because in verse 11, he has said, all of you are clean, you've all been bathed, but not all of you. And then he explains the exception in verse 11. He knew the one who was betraying him. Notice the present tense, by the way, that the mechanics of this is already underway, betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And obviously, he's not referring to the physical cleanliness of Judas. He's talking about the spiritual condition of him. So everyone there is clean except Judas. Now, there's a distinction that needs to be made. And that's verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. A couple of words here are preserved. What does he really mean when he says you are clean? And let me take you to another root word, the same as clean here, over in Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, 5. And he's making a distinction between taking a bath and washing feet. It is the symbolism of Titus 3:5 that regeneration, being born again, is a bath. And so, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the bath of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So notice, under the idea of bathing is regeneration, is bathing. And the Lord says, you've all had a bath except Judas. You're all regenerate except him. You are all, to use the words he used to Nicodemus, you are all born again. Judas is not. So you do have a statement about the salvation of the disciples made very, very clear here. Going back to 13, verse 10. We want to note the tense of two words. Number one, he who has bathed. The word bathed is a perfect tense word, participle, perfect tense. And the emphasis is on a finished act. It's done. That would fit with regeneration. You've all had your bath. Perfect tense, completed action. You need only, again in verse 10, to wash. To wash is an aorist tense, infinitive. And how do we point out aorist tense? We point out aorist tense as a decisive action, like a dot. And so you need, once and for all, you're bathed, you're regenerate. But as you move along, you will need, you'll get dirty feet, and you'll need to wash them. And you will not go back and rebathe again, but the time will come when your feet will again become dirty, and you need to wash. So notice, he is looking at each decisive washing. Each is decisive, but each is repeatable. So verse 10, if we'd paraphrase, he who has been bathed once and for all, that is, saved or regenerate, needs only to learn to wash his feet as need arises. And of course, we know how to wash feet. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And therefore, the analogy would be this. We've all been bathed, we're regenerate. But as we walk through life, we sin. When we sin, that's called dirty feet. Dirty feet need to be cleansed. And 1 John 1:9 tells how we are to cleanse dirty feet. Now, once other, some parallel words. When you have, in verse 10, you are completely clean, you have the Greek word katharos, And that is used a couple of other places in a significant way. Chapter 15 and verse 3. And notice verse 3 adds the thing that keeps us clean. The instrumentality, the agent that keeps us clean. You are already clean, same word, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word of God in its use has a cleansing effect. Ephesians 5:26. Okay, we had, now this is an important verse for one reason. That is, in John 13, he talked about being bathed and being cleansed. And in so doing, use two words that are repeated here once again. Clean, katharos, bath, lutron. And in this verse, 26, he says that he, Christ, might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her, katharos, by the washing, the bath of water with the word. So you have beautifully set up union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, union under the idea of bath, washing feet under the idea of maintain fellowship through the God-given means of cleaning dirty feet, which is confession of sin. With that, the Lord will once again, and keep in mind as he spoke these words, he was busy washing the disciples' feet, and now he returns to the table, reclines, and introduces what comes next and what we'll pick up with next time. So verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, put them on again, taken the towel off that he was using, putting it somewhere, he reclined at the table again, and he said to me, unto them, do you know what I have done to you? And then you have that exposition down through verse 20. And in verse 21, he turns and says, all right, Judas, it's your time to act. And Judas does so. With all of the Gospel of John, the name is always control. Judas, I know what you're doing. Do it, and would you hurry up a little bit? It looks like if you don't do it now, you're going to be behind my schedule. So what you do it quickly. And he does. Father, we're thankful tonight for John chapter 13, for a vivid illustration of what it means to be bathed, to have eternal life once and for all and forever. And we're thankful for your provision that you recognize that through life we get dirty feet, and you have provided for cleansing of those dirty feet. We're thankful that we do not need to re-enter your family. We cannot re-enter your family. Once we're part of it forever. But we learn, as this vivid illustration brings in front of us, how to keep our feet clean in Christ's name.